Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25. Some of your translations may have verse 26, but verse 26 is definitely not in the majority of manuscripts, and it should be excluded, but some of the older versions, like the King James, have included it because the later manuscripts that have been discovered, or manuscripts discovered later, were not available at the time of the King James translation and so on. So I will not read verse 26, but it is obvious from Matthew's Gospel that verse 26 is the corollary of whatever is said in verse 25. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. May the Lord bless to us this reading that we have in His Word. Now, up to this point in Mark's Gospel, we have learned three major lessons. First of all, and I should say in Mark chapter 11, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, the disciples do not have the same perspective on who Messiah is and what Messiah will do in the triumphal entry. Their idea of who Jesus is and what Jesus should be doing does not match the view that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself has. In verses 12 through 14, you remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree, teaching that judgment was going to come upon Israel because they had evidence of possessing life, yet they were barren and empty. They were unfruitful in their spiritual life. They had leaves on the tree. The fig tree was full of leaves, but there was no fruit on the tree. Then in verses 15 through 19, Jesus cleansed the temple and demonstrates that judgment upon Israel had come because they have ignored God's desire concerning the Gentiles. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So Jesus cleanses the temple to teach that the purposes of God for those who come to the temple is to be open to all nations, namely to the Jews and to the Gentiles as well. In other words, the Jews have become unspiritual in their understanding and in their commitment to the Old Testament teaching. So they are in an unfruitful and in an unspiritual condition, which signals, Jesus is teaching in this whole section, the end of the temple as an institution, as a place that requires sacrifice, that requires the worship of God. God's requirements, as Jesus is saying, are not ritual, but righteous. They are concerned not with just performing what is required, but they are concerned with the ethical and the righteous far beyond what is seen on the surface. So true worship is going to be, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, worship in Himself, and both Jews and Gentiles are included in this worship of God. Now, according to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, which is the quote that verse 17 says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And then from Jeremiah, but you have made it a den of thieves. According to Isaiah's prophecy, the temple was to be a place of prayer for all the nations, for all the Gentiles and the Jews, for all people. And God's house, notice how Jesus refers to Isaiah. He says, my house. And it's just possible that Jesus is referring, and I think it is, to Isaiah's prophecy when it talks about the house of God, that when Jesus says, my house, he is referring ultimately not just to the temple, but to himself. There is going to be a new Israel. There is going to be a new body. There is going to be a new house. And it's spiritual in nature. It's not just physical. It's not just the stones. And in chapter 13, of course, the disciples will say, look at all these stones, Lord. Look at this building. And Jesus will say, this building is just going to be demolished and going to be destroyed, and not one stone is going to stand upon another. The old sacrificial system that belongs to the physical edifice, to the temple itself, is going to be done away with in the once-for-all atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not merely purging or correcting the practices that are found in the temple, but he is actually pronouncing judgment upon a nation that has rejected God. This, of course, in Mark's gospel goes back to chapter 7. We see it that the Pharisees are teaching the commandments of men. They are not teaching the doctrines of God, that they have adopted for themselves whatever suits their own passions and desires. And throughout Mark's gospel, the hostility by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians is evidence that they reject the purposes of God for themselves, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been sent from God. This rejection by Israel becomes much clearer for us in Mark's gospel in chapter 13 when we get to that, which speaks of the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. Now let me remind you that Mark chapter 11 begins the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite significant that Mark should devote one-third of his gospel remaining to the final and the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me remind you of some of the truths about this last week of our Lord Jesus. We know from John chapter 12 that Jesus spent Saturday evening in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because John describes it as being 6 days before the Passover. And Passover is going to be this week on Thursday leading into Friday. And so Saturday is 6 days before the Passover is being celebrated. Notice in verse 11 of Mark 11 that the scripture says, when Jesus had looked around at everything in the temple, as it was already late. That refers to Sunday evening, because the triumphal entry is, of course, as we refer to Palm Sunday, is on the first day of the week on Sunday. So in verse 12, it says, on the following day, which therefore must be, of course, Monday. And then in verse 19, after Jesus has cursed the fig tree, cleansed the temple, it says, and when evening came, they went out of the city. That is also, of course, Monday evening. So the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple is on Monday. The previous day, Jesus has entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on Sunday. 1 week from Sunday, entering Jerusalem, another week later, Jesus will be risen from the dead. Cataclysmic, massive conflict, massive change takes place during this final week. Then when you look at verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, this now is Tuesday morning, and Mark chapter 14, if you turn over to Mark 14 and look at verse 1, without any change from verse 20 of Mark 11, chapter 14, verse 1, it says it was now 2 days before the Passover. So we're in Tuesday. 2 days ahead is, of course, Thursday evening, Friday, when Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. So Mark 14 is a reference to the 2 days ahead, which is, of course, Thursday. Now, as we have seen, Jesus probably spends every evening up through Wednesday in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he enters the city, then he goes out of the city at night, returns to Bethany, spends time in the family or the home of his friends, returns the next day to the city, then in the evening returns to Bethany. We do know, of course, that on the Wednesday evening he was in the house of Simon the leper, and it's possible Jesus stayed in the house of Simon the leper that night. But Simon the leper, of course, was also in Bethany as well. So whether he slept in the home of Simon the leper or went back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the scriptures don't say. But certainly that is on Wednesday evening. So verses 20 through 25, it's Tuesday morning. And Jesus is returning to the city of Jerusalem with his disciples. Now, in verse 20, the withering of the fig tree, which Jesus cursed in verses 11 through 14. You remember in 11 through 14, as they passed by, Jesus seeing a fig tree with leaves on it, believing that because there were leaves on it, there was fruit on it, went to the fig tree to get something to eat, only to find that there were no fruit. There was no fruit on the tree, and he curses the tree. May no fruit ever be found on you again. And the tree, of course, now we find in verse 20, the text says, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And the fact that it's Peter who points out to the Lord Jesus in the text, verse 21, on Tuesday morning, is the proof that Jesus is not engaged in some therapeutic mission. When he curses the fig tree, what happens to it? It doesn't remain in leaf, and it doesn't stand there for a day and a half looking very nice and still in leaf. When he curses it, it withers away right down to the roots. And it's so significant that Peter even looks at the tree and recognizes that something significant has happened. Jesus is not about a therapeutic mission with respect to what the fig tree teaches with respect to Israel, but it is a curse by the Son of Man. Cursed, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And I think, of course, because Peter is the one who said to Jesus, look, Lord, the tree that you cursed has withered away to its roots and so on, implies that in Mark's gospel, Peter, where this occurs, where you see Peter involved, he is probably, very probably, the source behind the story. So it's Peter who's telling Mark about the withering of the fig tree, that he was the one who saw the fig tree withered away. Now, the curse of Jesus in verse 14 of chapter 11 is not a divine passive. It's an active. So when Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, that is it. That's a word from Christ to the fig tree. It's an active curse. It's an active proclamation of impending, soon coming judgment. And the proof that this is a judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ in the text of Scripture is seen in verse 20 by the fact that the tree has withered away. Jesus spoke and it withered and down to its roots. And it's the fact of the withering of the fig tree implies that Jesus himself is the one who brings about the judgment. He cursed the tree, it withered away, he pronounces the judgment, and destruction comes. Now, when you look at the fig tree in verse 20 and 21, it's not as if the fig tree, the leaves of the fig tree have just started to turn brown. And you say, well, something's happening to the tree. It needs a bit of water, whatever it is. That's not the case when Peter looked at the fig tree. It's withered. It's shriveled. It's gone to nothing, and its roots are there at the bottom. It has withered away to its roots. And the words wither and the word for roots occur in the parable of the sower and the seed in Mark chapter 4, which was graphic imagery, wasn't it, that you could sow seed and it doesn't take root. Because the ground is bad, the soil of the heart is bad. The word comes in, the seed, it's sown in the heart is shallow, it doesn't receive the word, persecutions come, and the word does not remain. It withers because there is no root. When the same words are used right here in Mark 11, it's graphic imagery, which points out that there's going to be no harvest from the temple. There's going to be no spiritual fruit from the temple and its practices. So from now on, Jesus is going to be calling men and women from Jews and Gentiles to himself. If you go back to the Old Testament, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55, because the same kind of graphic imagery is used by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 55, 1 through 8, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know, you shall run to you. You shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. From now on, according to the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, the gathering of individuals is not just from Israel, but is going to be from all the nations. And the withering of the roots speaks of the temple withered to its very foundation as an institution. In Mark chapter 13 and verses 1 through 2, it says, when he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you not see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The temple is spoken of in Mark chapter 13, not of restoration, but of destruction, of dissolution. In Jesus' own body, which he referred to as the temple that he was going to destroy, be in the ground for 3 days. In Jesus' own body, everything that the physical temple stands for is going to be broken down. Whose own body will be raised from the dead 3 days from when it is laid in the ground, as Mark chapter 14 says, a temple not made with hands. The body of our Lord Jesus. And the blood of our Lord Jesus, which the Scriptures and Jesus himself refers to in Luke's Gospel as the blood of the covenant, is that which will make Israel right with God in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. The blood of the covenant, a new covenant relationship. And it is Jesus from Mark chapter 10 verse 45 who provides the ransom for the sins of the many. And the evidence that God is doing something new in because of the destruction soon to come upon the physical temple is seen in the veil of the temple, torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that anyone can enter into the presence of God and that there are no physical restrictions. So when Jesus is speaking in this language, this graphic imagery is designed by the Lord Jesus to dramatize the dissolution of the temple and to display a new way of approaching God. That what Isaiah said of the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, is corrected by the Lord Jesus in the Lord Jesus himself as being the one that we come to, the one that we approach. Access to God will now be through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to come to God, you have to come by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to come to God, it's not through Old Testament sacrifices, it's not through Old Testament legal obedience, it is through surrender, faith, repentance, and coming to Christ for forgiveness and for life itself. So access to God is through Jesus the Son. The fig tree symbolizes in the withering of the fig tree the future destruction of the temple as the place whereby individuals used to approach God. By destroying the temple, that's no longer an option to come to God. And it is replaced by Jesus himself as the new temple of which Israel, spiritual Israel, the house of God, will be a place for all the peoples, all the nations. So the center of a new Israel will be Jesus himself. And all men and all women must come via Jesus if they are going to approach and worship the living God. I think this is why Jesus says what he says in verse 23 in response to what Peter has pointed out to him. And Jesus says, with respect to verses 22 to the end of the chapter, he speaks in terms of a relationship to God in three ways. He talks about faith, and he talks about prayer, and he talks about forgiveness. Now, if you look to the fig tree, there's no hope in the fig tree because it's withered. In other words, when Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree, his words mean something. The cursing meant something. The evidence of the fig tree withered to its root means something. And so if you look to the fig tree, well, you might get discouraged, because what happened to the fig tree? What happened to it? Jesus spoke to it and cursed it, and it's done for, and it's over, and it's withered to its roots. So what does Jesus say in response to Peter, who says, "Look, Rabbi, look at the fig tree that you cursed. It has withered to its roots. What has happened?" What is Jesus' response? Jesus' response is, "Have faith in God," in verse 22. What does it mean to have faith in God? It means to trust God. It means to look to God. It's taking my eyes off myself, casting them elsewhere. Off my circumstances, casting them elsewhere, namely on the Lord Jesus. My circumstances, I can assure you, at times can be, of course, utterly disastrous, utterly humiliating, utterly demoralizing. But by looking away from myself, that's where I have hope, namely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look elsewhere for my help. That's what faith is, looking to God, looking to the Lord Jesus. And doesn't the writer to the Hebrews tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that, look, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now when Jesus says in verse 22, have faith in God, he is speaking as a command. It is an imperative. So Jesus is not saying it's an option for you, if you like it or not, to believe. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying believe. Have faith in God. Augustine said that faith is to believe what we do not see, and the fruit or the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. And I like what William Hendrickson, one of the commentators, has said. He says that fruit is the trunk of the tree whose roots symbolize or represent grace, and whose fruit symbolizes good works. Perhaps the disciples of the Lord Jesus are surprised by Jesus' response. Because Peter says, look at the fig tree. It has withered. And Jesus says, have faith in God. What do you mean, Jesus? What's the connection between the withering of the fruit tree or the fig tree and then Jesus making the statement, have faith in God or believe God? What does faith have to do with the withered fig tree? Well, the disciples have to trust God. They have to trust Christ that there must be a removal of whatever will hinder them from being fruitful. If you wish to be fruitful in your spiritual life and your Christian life, the unfruitfulness, the barrenness must be changed. Whatever is hindering us from bearing fruit must be removed by casting ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for instance, if you know that you have gangrene, for instance, in your leg, and the doctor says, look, your leg's got to come off, and unless you do that, you're going to die. Well, if you have any smarts, what will you say? You say, take the leg off, because I want to live. I want to experience life. Rather that I have my life with one leg than no life and two legs. They're of no value to me. And isn't that the point of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, when he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, what should you do with it? Cut it off. Well, why should I cut it off? Because it is better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So you can keep whatever it is you want in this life, and you may end in hell. What Jesus is saying. If you're not prepared to cut off that which causes you to sin, your eye, your hands, your feet, and deal with it in discipleship, you're not worthy of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very serious words that our Lord Jesus uses, and the imagery that he uses is designed to reach us and to penetrate into our conscience and so on. So the fig tree is like an object lesson. And Peter looks at it. There it is, Lord. It's withered. Look at it. It's an object lesson to have faith in God. By the way, this is an objective genitive, which means our faith is to be in God. God is the object of our faith. My faith is not in you. Your faith is not in me. My faith is not in the church. My faith is not in the temple. My faith is not in the sacrifices of the temple. My faith is not in legal obedience. My faith is not in good works, and so on. My faith, the object of my faith, is God alone and God only. What does it mean when Jesus says in verse 22, have faith in God? Well, what Jesus says next is important because he prefaces it by saying, truly, I say to you. And Jesus has already used this little phrase, truly, I say to you, at least 6 times already previously in Mark's gospel. Will you notice that this faith is powerful faith? This is not a weak faith in verse 23. Verse 23, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. That's a powerful faith. It's not a doubting faith, because Jesus talks about and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So it is a believing faith. It's a powerful faith. Now, dear congregation, this verse is not about Christians picking up mountains and throwing them in the sea. It's not what this verse is teaching. This verse is about faith and its power. This is an object lesson about the power of faith and what faith does. And it's not so much about a particular mountain, because you notice what Jesus says. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain. Well, what mountain are you talking about, Jesus? It's very possible in the context of what Jesus is saying to see the mountain as the Temple Mount. You see this mountain. It can be picked up and thrown into the sea if you have faith. It's very possible that Jesus is actually referring to the physical temple mount as the mountain. Certainly the Mount of Olives is right there nearby, but we don't know particularly or for certain which this mountain is. But I'm inclined to very strongly believe that this mountain in the context is the temple mount itself, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. That the physical aspect of this temple is going to be done away with, removed, cast into the sea, over, finished. As Mark chapter 13 will make very clear and very plain to us. Jesus says, listen, the kind of faith that will do that is powerful faith. It's not weak faith. It's not doubting faith. It's believing faith. That sounds like a conundrum, doesn't it? How can you have believing faith? I mean, surely faith believes. No, faith at times can doubt. Faith can be weak. Faith can be simple. In the sense that it queries, well, can God really do this? Think of your own life with respect to your own faith. So often we question God. Every time we question God, we're not believing God. We're saying, why? And I'm inclined to believe, even though people like to say, well, when I question God, it can be a legitimate question. Yes, it can be a legitimate question, but what's behind the question? The view of God that you have. That's what's behind the question whenever we ask. Why? 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 It's not about throwing a particular mountain. You know, in Mark chapter 12, in the very next chapter, in the first 12 verses or so, Jesus talks about the vineyard being rented out, leased to tenants. The vineyard is Israel. There it is. And those tenants, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Jews have not looked after that vineyard. When the beloved Son comes, sent by the Father, they kill him. It's exactly what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus. And the vineyard, Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, is going to be given to others. It's going to be taken away from those who don't want it, and it's going to be given to others. And the current tenants, namely Israel, will be destroyed. And as Matthew says in his gospel, it will be given, the vineyard, to those who produce the fruits of the kingdom. And you Jews are not producing the fruits of the kingdom. You are into money changing. You are into bargaining and profit making in the house of God, which is supposed to be a temple, a place of worship and prayer for all peoples, not just for you. And remember, they had the court of the Gentiles separated from the inner courts. The Gentiles, you stay out. Jesus says, and that's not how the temple is supposed to be. This is very, very crucial and significant teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus in conflict with the leaders of Israel of his day. And he is simply telling them, you are not worthy to have the kingdom. And it's just going to be torn away from you and given to others who will produce the fruit. In other words, there's going to be a new community under a new covenant whose ethnicity is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one people of God. And Mark intends us to see that this verse is about believing God, laying hold of God when Jesus says, have faith in God. Now listen, moving a mountain in Jewish literature is simply a metaphor that the Jews used for doing that which was seemingly impossible. The Old Testament speaks quite a number of places about mountains being removed. Mountains being torn down. Isaiah chapter 40, 49 and chapter 54. Doesn't the psalmist tell us in Psalm 46, verse 2 and 3, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. The mountains cast into the sea. And the Apostle Paul uses the same metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 2, and he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Literally moving a mountain, of course, would have catastrophic effects, wouldn't it? If you just picked it up and threw it into the sea, well, you'd have major problems. So what Jesus is saying is not literally about taking this physical mountain, whatever this mountain is, and picking it up physically and throwing it. That's not what Jesus is referring to. What Jesus is saying is that those who believe in God, that they can have confidence that God can accomplish even the impossible. That's what Jesus is saying. That if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. The implication of the text from Jesus' point of view is simply that you can believe God and have God confidence that God can and does accomplish that which to us is utterly impossible. You try and move a mountain. You can't do it. So all things, according to the Scriptures, are possible with God, right? Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. And all things are possible, Matthew says, for the one who believes. Believes what? Believes God. That God does the impossible. Surely this call to faith is not a faith in the temple, but a faith in God, a faith in the living Christ. Mark's gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How is Jesus the Son of God in Mark's gospel? He does what he does because of who he is. And Mark's gospel is about action. All the things that Jesus does are a display of who Jesus is. That's who we're to believe. That's who we're to have faith in. That's where my confidence is to be, and not in a physical edifice. Sometimes we can look at this building that we have per se, this location, and because we come here, we feel good and comfortable here in the bricks and the mortar. And we're looking at this and our eyes can be taken off actual living faith in Christ because we're comfortable. We have to look outside the physical and see the spiritual. Faith is the opposite of fear. Faith is the opposite of doubt and unbelief. If you don't have faith, it means you don't believe. And Christ calls us, the Lord Jesus calls us to believe Him, to trust Him, when all the evidence is to the contrary. Because surely that's the exhibition of faith. Trusting God in circumstances beyond my control. It's easy to live when the circumstances are under my power. And so often when God delivers us miraculously and we believe it and we see the hand of God, so quickly do we drift away from that experience with God to then living again on the physical plane and plateau. Instead of living with a living, real faith that does not doubt, that God can do what God actually says He does do. And to expect from God alone what we cannot expect from anyone else. That's what faith is. So often we look to others, maybe to build our faith up and to strengthen our faith, and we kind of leave God out of the picture. Faith expects God to do that which nobody else can do. Now, all of that saying about faith and moving mountains just immediately connects us with praying, doesn't it? So remarkable how Jesus connects these together, from faith to prayer in verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, verse 24, after Jesus has made this statement about believing God for the seemingly impossible, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Oh, if only I could have a prayer life like that. If only I could have a prayer life like that. But listen, dear congregation, that's precisely what Jesus says. We can have a prayer life like that. Our prayer life can be such that when we ask God, we can believe that it's already done before we've even seen the evidence. That's powerful praying. That's real praying. So often when we pray, we wonder, will God actually do what I'm asking? God delights to do that which is impossible with us and for us. Now, it is obvious in verse 23 and 24 that Jesus does not mean that you can say what you want in verse 23 and 24, and because you have no doubts about it and believe it, that it's going to be done for you. That's not what Jesus is saying. It is only those things that meet certain conditions that will be done for us. What are the conditions? Well, first of all, let's define what is prayer. What actually is praying? I like what John Bunyan has said. He says that prayer is a sincere, sensible, and affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and the assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to His word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. That's powerful. That's great. I mean, you know, Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 teaches us that God delights to give good things to those who ask Him. Just as an earthly father delights to give good things to his children simply because they ask him, so too the Father that we have in heaven loves and delights to give that which we ask of him. Why? Because he is our Father, our heavenly Father. So often we will say or use terminology like faith moves mountains, prayer moves mountains, and so on. What do we mean? Well, we mean ultimately that it's God who moves mountains. That's what we mean. But what we really mean beyond the mountain is that God does the impossible. And what is prayer but simply asking God for that which at times is beyond me, beyond my power, and impossible for me? Now, we do not say that God can do everything. We don't say that because God cannot do everything. God does not sin. God does not change. So there are limitations on the being of God because God is constrained by the perfections and the majesty of His holiness, and He does not change. But moving a mountain, and whatever that may mean, is not a limitation to God, and the fact that God doesn't change, the fact that God does not sin is not a limitation to God, nor is it a limitation in God, nor is it a limitation about God. In fact, we're glad that the God we have doesn't sin, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't believe in Him. Isn't it true in Scripture that God even uses and even predetermines what the wicked will do? But it's not God who's doing those things. It's the wicked who is doing them freely. God is not coercing them. God is not forcing them. But God has determined in the counsels of His sovereign will that they should do these things. And they freely do them because they want to do them. They love to do them. They are not robots. So when Jesus says in verse 24, whatever you ask in prayer, the whatever is restricted. To ask for something that is not in God's will not be granted. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What happens if I ask anything not according to His will? Well, He hears, but you're not getting it. It's not going to be yours. It's not my will. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and guess what? It will be done for you. Why will it be done for you? Because you abide in Him and His words abide in you. If you're not abiding in Jesus and Jesus' words are not abiding in you, you can ask what you like. You're not getting it. So this is what Jesus means in verse 24. I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said that prayer is the key of heaven and faith is the hand that turns it. I pray, it's the key to heaven, and my faith is that which turns the key because I know with whom I am dealing. I'm dealing with God. And the possession of true faith, dear congregation, saving faith, is necessary for effective praying. Right? I mean, to pray and not have faith or saving faith is just words. Does God hear the prayers of the wicked? Well, He hears the prayers of the confession of the sinner who's coming to Christ, doesn't He? Certainly, I believe if a sinner were to cry to God for deliverance in some incredible situation, God, of course, can answer that. But God will always answer that which is connected to His will. God will always do that which it is His will to do. God's will is connected to His being and it's unchangeable. Now you can see the connection, can you not, in verse 23 where it says, and does not doubt in his heart, with verse 24, believe that you have received it. So there's a connection between not doubting and believing that I have received it. We can have the assurance that what we have prayed for is done for us. So faith and prayer are intimately connected to each other. Oh, dear congregation, if I could live in the power of that, in the reality of that, it would eliminate so much of our problems, wouldn't it? Because we are so often inward focused upon ourselves that we lose sight of God and the reality of God and the power of God and the majesty of God and the being of God because we are so consumed with our own selves. So my faith is inward on me and my prayer life becomes focused on me and becomes limited. Whereas it's supposed to be outward, open, powerful, believing, confident in God. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, whatever you ask in faith, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. You know, if we truly believed this, we would be gazing upon Jesus every day. We'd be looking at Christ. Will you notice that Jesus is also saying that a life of prayer, a life of faith, saturated by believing, praying, has everything in verse 25 to do with forgiveness? Isn't it interesting that Jesus talks about faith and prayer and then forgiveness? When the Jews prayed, it was common in Jesus' day for the Jew to pray standing. So that's why Jesus says, whenever you stand, praying. Matthew chapter 6, 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What did the Pharisee like to do? He liked to stand on the corner and then bow his head and pray so that you could look at him and see and say, what a spiritual man. What a giant in the faith. Because I can see what he does on the outside. That's what he wants you to see. You remember those two men in Luke chapter 18 who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. It's very interesting what the scripture says regarding their location of praying. It says that the Pharisee was standing by himself praying. The tax collector, the text says, stood far off. And the location is very instructive for us. The Pharisee stands by himself because he wants you to see him. That's what he wants you to see. The tax collector stands far off because he knows he's not worthy to be there in the presence of God. What does he pray? Hangs his head in shame. Cries out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does the Pharisee pray? I thank you that I'm not like that man. What a remarkable incident that Jesus gives to us. Prayer usually involves confession of sin. I think every time we pray, we ought to confess our sins as much as possible. Short accounts with God, right? Close accounts with God. And even when we pray for others and other things, we are conscious, are we not, that we need to be right with God when we pray. Because Chris and I pray together, I'm conscious now, even more so, that I better be right with God so that I can pray with her. Isn't that significant? I better be right with God so that I can pray with someone else. Because there is nothing so convicting as trying to pray when you are not right with God and you know it. And you're trying to tell God certain things and ask God for certain things when you know that your own life has got problems and you haven't dealt with them. Short accounts with God, deal with sin, get rid of it, and so on. It's the hypocrite like the Pharisee who ignores his spiritual condition and prays as if nothing is wrong. But yet he is spiritually bankrupt. Such praying goes to the ceiling, bounces back. I've experienced that at times. Praying hits the ceiling. Where is God? Something's not right. Get it right and you can lay hold of God. Isn't that what David does in Psalm 51 after his confession of his faith with his sin with Bathsheba? He expresses his faith. Now I can teach others because I've experienced the forgiveness of God. Now I'm right. If we want to be heard, dear congregation, if you want God to hear your praying, and if you want to be forgiven by God, then Jesus says you have to do something. You have to forgive other people. Now the rubber begins to meet the road. Now the real test comes to us. The Lord Jesus knows how hard it is for each of us to forgive others. He knows how hard it is. Now listen, being forgiven and forgiving others goes hand in hand. Because if I'm not forgiving you, why would God forgive me? That's the obvious meaning of verse 25, verse 24. Well, who do you forgive in the text? Notice what the text says. You forgive those who have that you have something against. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Now, will you notice what the text is saying? You forgive if you have something against someone. If you have anything against anyone, you forgive them. What are you talking about, Jesus? I thought the focus of forgiveness is because they have done something to me. And I must forgive them because they have sinned against me. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, if you have something against someone else, you forgive them. Well, how does that work? Because it means you are harboring whatever that resentment is or sin is or whatever it is that's broken down that relationship. You are holding that, harboring that against a relationship with your brother or your sister. How do you deal with that? You have to forgive them. Now, it's true in them, they are also connected in this problem. Now, if I have something against you and you don't know it and it's my problem and it's not your problem, then the solution is that I go to God and tell God about it and ask for His mercy and forgiveness. But if there is something between you and me and you know it and I know it and I know that I have something against you, I need to forgive the situation. Jesus is saying, that we are not to wait for the other person to come to us and say, look, I'm the problem. Jesus is saying, no, you deal with it yourself. If you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar. Go and fix it. Then come back and worship God. Now, if you ask me for forgiveness, what am I required to do? I'm required to forgive. Now, how much? How often? Well, Jesus said 70 times 7. When Peter said, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? No, Jesus says no, 70 times 7, which is some 470 times or whatever it is. What's Jesus meaning? Means an unlimited forgiveness. There's no restrictions. Now, if I do not forgive my brother or my sister in Christ from my heart, then I can expect God to bring consequences upon my head and my life. I can expect it. And I can't turn around and blame God, well, why have you done this and why are you treating me in such a way? Because of my condition. You see that in Matthew chapter 18. Now, if I bear bitterness and resentment in my heart, dear congregation, and if I don't have forgiveness in my heart, then how can I pray? How can you pray? How can you pray if you haven't dealt with it? How can I live a life of faith? As Jesus is saying to me, believe God, have faith in God. How can I do that if I haven't forgiven? This is the outworking of faith and prayer, that our faith in God and our praying, our believing prayer, is connected to an actual forgiveness in life, the practice of forgiving others. So forgiveness is vitally connected to believing God and trusting God. Now, I don't have to remind you that forgiveness is both an Old Testament theme and a New Testament theme. In fact, it's right throughout the Scriptures. Doesn't Nehemiah tell us in his book, Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Forgiveness, by the way, is at the heart of the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And doesn't Mark's gospel tell us in chapter 2, verse 10, as Jesus himself says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who forgives sins? God. Therefore, Jesus is saying, I'm God. I forgive sins. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us to forgive those who sin against us, because we ourselves have been forgiven by God. And doesn't Colossians 3:13, the Apostle Paul, tell us that we are to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, we are to forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven us, so we must forgive others. One of the best ways to deal with this whole problem of forgiving others is to remind yourself that God forgave you in Christ. Go back to that. Go back to that. Confession of sin, as 1 John 9 tells us, brings forgiveness. And the cross of our Lord Jesus is all about forgiveness, all about pardon. God forgives us our sins because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, it's very painful to try and maintain a relationship with a loved one or a friend when sin is in your life or when sin is between you and others. Oh, it's very hard to maintain a belief in God, prayer in God, when you have sin in your life and not forgive others. How do I know that I've sinned in my life? The Holy Spirit convicts us. Conscience assaults us. Conscience accuses us and alarms us. And unless you go to God, you will be miserable in your experience. And it's pointless trying to blame others, which is what we often do. Well, it's their problem. They started it. It's not me. It's pointless trying to do that because you know that there's a problem and you have to go to God. And even if they are guilty, what about your own heart? I need to pluck out the beam first from my own before I pluck out the little speck in someone else's eyes. Why must we forgive others? Because look what Jesus says. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Here's what he says. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If you're not prepared to forgive, God's not going to forgive you. If we're not prepared to forgive one another, God is not going to forgive us. And notice that the verse says nothing about the other person in the text against whom you have sinned or they have sinned against you. It says nothing about the other person. It's just dealing with me. It's dealing with you. Now I think it is far more easier, dear congregation, to forgive than to believe and to pray. Let me say that again. I think it's far more easier to forgive than it is to believe God and to have faith and to pray without doubting. And to believe that my requests are granted ahead of time, that they will come to fruition. To have that kind of confidence, it's far more easier to forgive someone than to really believe God, trust Him. For the Jews of Jesus' day, faith in God and praying and forgiveness were connected to the temple. You went to the temple to worship God. You went to that location to meet with God, to pray. That's what Luke 18 says. They went to the temple together to pray. That's the place to sort out forgiveness. In the temple. That's what the first century Jews did with the temple. But in this striking passage, the shriveled fig tree, Jesus is teaching us that He's going to destroy the physical edifice. Jesus is going to be the temple of God, and we're going to dwell in Him and live in Him. So my faith is no longer in a physical thing, but it's in a spiritual reality. And my praying is no longer connected just with a location. I can go anywhere, be anywhere, and enter heaven's courts because Jesus is there as my high priest interceding for me. And He represents me to God. Anywhere, any place, any time. And our prayer lives or needs are connected to Jesus as my high priest. It's part of the new covenant. And forgiveness, dear congregation, is surely what we have experienced if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. True worship is now no more in a temple. This building that you see, my disciples, will be torn to the ground, which means no more sacrificial system. Why? Because I'm the final sacrifice. No more going to this building to worship me, but coming to me to worship God. True worship will now exist, the Lord Jesus saying, in Him and no longer in a withered root system that is bankrupt spiritually and dead. They offered sacrifices all the time. Some 260,000 lambs on Thursday are going to be sacrificed, plus or minus, at the Passover. All that blood availed nothing. Jesus says, we're going to tear it down. Going to give myself as a ransom for many. And let me say that our worship today, this day, and our worship every day is connected to faith in God, it's connected to effective believing praying, and it's connected to forgiveness from the heart. True worship, faith in God, believing prayer, and forgiveness from the heart. Faith in God does not doubt God. It expresses itself in right relationships with others, with God, and with ourselves. May we be men and women today of faith in God, believing prayer, and a forgiving spirit and heart. Because that's true worship in the true temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.